Let's talk about contextualization. Luke's approach to contextualization in response to the gospel. You have from yesterday a handout, and I think probably as a basic orientation for you in this matter, I will need to get into some basic definitions. David Hesselgrave gave a paper at the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy's summit on hermeneutics back in, I think it's about 1983 or so, in which he presented this definition of contextualization: the process whereby representatives of a religious faith adapt the forms and content of that faith in such a way as to communicate and usually commend it to the hearts and minds of a new generation within their own changing culture, or to people with other cultural backgrounds. Now, that definition has to be taken apart in a number of ways, and I need to give you a little bit more background in some of these ways. First of all, there is the issue of adaptation. You notice that is really the key verb there. They adapt the forms and contents of that faith in such a way as to communicate and usually commend it to. In talking about adaptation, I think what I would like to do is have you think in terms of two types of approaches to contextualization which you want to avoid. On the one hand, before this whole discussion of contextualization arose, there was, on the part of some missiologists, very little training in matters of culture and cultural diversity. There was a great deal of confidence in the unity of mankind, which I am going to promote as well, as you will see on the lecture notes. But what would happen is, without a sensitivity to the differences in culture, at a number of points, no communication took place when one tried to take the message of the culture from one context into another. And that we certainly want to avoid: lack of communication. No communication. The other end of the spectrum when it comes to adaptation and change that we want to avoid is syncretism. That is a mixing of the cultural and philosophical traditions which already exist within a given context with Christianity in such a way that Christianity is distorted. Syncretism. How do we avoid syncretism? Want me to go over that again? What I was trying to say by that is that cultures involve differences, and if we think that we can go into a culture without an awareness of the worldview of that culture and use words and phrases just in the same way we've used them in our own culture, we may involve ourselves in no communication or in wrong communication. That's what we want to avoid when we talk about communication across cultures on the one hand. Yet on the other hand, we want to avoid syncretism, namely becoming so contextual, so using, or let me put it another way, so using the thought forms and contexts of a given culture that we end up distorting the message of the gospel because foreign elements are being introduced, elements from the worldview that already exists. That's really what syncretism does. Now, I'll try to illustrate these matters to you. Do you want illustrations at this point, or are you okay on these two? You're all right? Now, having said that, what do we need to understand about culture and about communication cross-culturally in order to get at doing contextualization? The first thing we need to understand is some things about culture itself. And I would like you now to take a brief look at that cultural taxonomy that you have presented. What is a taxonomy? All that a taxonomy is an arrangement of certain elements in a logical order to show the flow that is present, or the relationship. And what I've done here is prepared for you, in essence, a flow chart that you read from the top to the bottom. that describes the various aspects of culture. Let me read for you a little more extended definition of culture than what you have at the top there. Culture is that integrated pattern of socially acquired knowledge, particularly ideas, beliefs, and values, that is ideology, mediated through language, which a people uses to interpret experience and generate patterns of behavior in the technological, economic, social, political, religious, and artistic areas, so that that people can survive by adapting to relentlessly changing circumstances. Okay? So what we're basically saying is that culture is ideas that issue in behavior, to put it as simply as I can. Those ideas are mediated or communicated through a language system. That's why it's so important to learn a language when you're going into a given culture. Those ideas involve, and their attachment to behavior involves, the concept of form and function, or form and meaning. Namely, that certain behavior has attached to it from the culture certain meanings or significances because of the common experience of that culture. And the challenge in contextualization is to move from one culture to the other in such a way that one maintains meaning, though form may change. But in saying this, I'm going to have a number of correctives that you'll meet along the way. Maybe I better just stop at this moment and point you to some other charts that I have to help further clarify this. I realize this is a mini lecture more in the anthropological area, but I'm going to get back to Acts because I'm going to ask, are there any principles or is there any evidence in Acts that helps us understand this process? If we were to represent the challenge of contextualization visually, we could represent it this way using a communications model. Namely, that we have a sender and we have a receiver. A sender is putting together a message. The receiver accepts it. It's all done within a given cultural context. We had this in terms of the ancient text, the scriptures themselves. These scriptures are then picked up as a message understood by us in terms of Western thought and interpretation within our own Western context, which admittedly has a lot is related closely to Scripture at a number of points, since Scripture was a formative element in the development of Western civilization, which I think should be viewed as undeniable. We then have a missionary witness that is constructed. Here the sender seeks within another culture to take the message and communicate it to the receiver. And then once that receiver within this new context has understood it, he then seeks to take the message and communicate it to those within his own culture, an indigenous witness. Now, in reality, as you can see, the challenge of the change of the shapes is intended to indicate to you the challenge of the differences between the various cultures that you're going through. You've got a three culture task that is always before an individual who is doing his witness. Okay? And these lines don't necessarily maintain themselves. Of course, this is where this challenge of no communication versus syncretism comes in. What is the nature of the change that is made and changes that aren't made when one communicates the message? To further help us understand this area, let me show you about four other charts, if I may. These have to do with the communication of meaning. Communication theory, which is being used a lot by anthropologists to talk about contextualization, rests on, to a large degree, linguistic theory. And linguistic theory participates in the following kind of paradigm. This is sort of a standard paradigm, though some people would question whether this is out of date. I still see it being referred to in linguistics or semantic texts. The word semantic simply means meaning, the study of meaning, of how meaning is communicated. How is meaning communicated? Well, meaning is communicated by taking a sign, that is, putting together letters into a word, having it represent a thought that is in a person's mind that then points to something out in reality. So we take the word ball, and we, in English, indicate, have something in mind by that, and we use that within context. The whole communication process involves a sender intending a message within his own sociocultural context. That was the triangles, the circle, the squares that I showed you before. He then puts words into context, formulating a message. That message he speaks to the receptor, who then interprets the meaning, who decodes it, as sometimes it's referred to. All of this takes place not only within a sociocultural context, but I would propose also within reality. Though, admit, and this is where I disagree with probably a lot of anthropologists at this point, though not all, that there is a common space-time universe. They agree that that exists, but I won't get into the difference. I'll just state what I believe, and you can respond back. I believe that one of the controls that we need to always be alerted to is reality itself, and that when we put a message together, we're referring to something outside the language system, something outside of simply the agreed-upon meanings of our culture. We're referring to a person, to the concept of sin, etc. It's something that is objective, if you will. And so we can formulate a message and give it to a person, and we can talk back and forth to see whether the person has understood, and we do so based on what's out here in reality. Are we talking about the same thing? Are we using words in the same way to talk about the same thing? So when it comes to contextualization, our challenge is, we've got multiple sociocultural contexts to work in. Our challenge is to make sure that we choose words that point to the same thing in that culture that we want it to point, that we want it to point to from our standpoint as we are thinking about our Lord and the salvation that he offers, in such a way that the people hear it and respond to it in repentance and faith. I'm assuming by this kind of approach that it's possible to present new information in a given culture. People can learn things of which they are unfamiliar. New reference can be brought in to the culture. Let me stop at this point and ask for any questions for clarification that you might have on these basic definitions.
When you're trying, on that last chart,
yes,
in the portion that was in reality, you're trying to come up with words that, for instance, we know in the U.S., but let's say they don't know in China.
Yes.
But we'll point to the same instance.
Yes.
Can you give me a for instance?
All right. Yes, I can give you a for instance. This is the challenge of Bible translation, which is one of the areas in which really contextualization takes place. I'll indicate problem areas to you, and that may give an indication. Like, if they've never seen snow before, how do you say, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow? If they've never seen a lamb before, how do you say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? It's that kind of challenge that is faced. And some would say, well, you can make a judgment on this. Some of the details that refer to reality are not as important as other details in Scripture. So you can identify functional substitutes that would enable you to say the same meaning. So you could say, for instance, instead of saying, I am the bread of life, you could say in Irian Jaya, I am the sweet potatoes of life, etc. Because the same meaning or significance of a staple behind the referent is present. But I must raise a strong question at this point, and it's not just to be pedantic, but it is to preserve the objective nature or the universal nature of the Scriptures. I've heard Don Richardson say at given points, he said, it may be okay to change that for the first generation of Christians, but when the second generation of Christians comes along and starts comparing notes, and they find out, they may even learn Greek and Hebrew and start working with the content of Scripture. And they may say, well, why did you fool us by changing that word at this point? There is a question of integrity is introduced. Plus the question of the unity of the church worldwide is also introduced, because you end up with truly different translations. So the challenge that consistently comes is you want to communicate. You want to avoid no communication within a given cultural context. Yet you want to be faithful in terms of what the text is saying, what I would call, or what has been called, historic fidelity. So how do you keep historic fidelity and dynamic fidelity, which is this communicating of the significance together? Beekman and Callow, in their book, Translating the Word of God, probably gives you the best overview of this whole area, and especially how to frame substitutes. There is a way of doing it. In other words, you can, via paraphrase, explain things in a translation. I'm not saying that the problem does not exist. It definitely does. How do you introduce new meaning into a given culture? But having said that, I want us to keep wrestling with the problem from the angle of, I've got a text that I'm working with here that is my control, is my anchor that I must continue to be concerned with. All right, shall we talk about contextualization now? Given that background, I know it's very brief for you, but I sense that, basically since you're following, you've had some orientation in these matters with cultural anthropology. Looking at the lecture notes, let's now note some ideas. Our first contention is that in Luke's teaching on culture as a framework for practicing contextualization, Luke affirms the unity of mankind and the diversity of cultures. What do I mean by the unity of mankind? In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul says the following: God made from one man every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Literally translated, God made from one every nation of persons to dwell upon the face of the earth, determining their times and their boundaries of inhabitants. Anthropology went through a stage of radical cultural relativism, and probably happened during the 50s and into the 60s. At that time, anthropology said, all we have to study empirically is cultures, plural, the diversity of cultures. There is no such thing, necessarily, at least that we can study empirically, of common characteristics of man as man. All we meet is man in a diversity of cultures. That study, in a sense, was very necessary, and really the logical conclusion of what they had to work with, namely a diversity of cultures. It was very helpful in that it knocked in the head ethnocentrism, because ethnocentrism did have an effect upon anthropology, in that anthropologists, unaware of their own ethnocentrism, seeing the whole of the world in the light of their own culture, would be tempted to present as those characteristics that were common to all men the characteristics that were right in their own culture. So there would be a cultural imperialism that would be being practiced. And in fact, we even still would meet that. This word primitive, as it is was used quite a bit in the study of anthropology in past generations, and an evolutionary kind of schema for relating cultures, typing them one to another. So some cultural anthropologists came along and said, hey, wait a minute, all we have is cultures, plural, a diversity. We can't talk about any kind of unity. Do you understand that? Well, that broke down, because the further the anthropologists studied, they kept saying, hey, wait a minute, there are some things in common. And these common needs that men have, that they then express through living their life out in culture aren't a matter of one culture against another. They really are present in all the different cultures. So that today, a radical cultural relativism is not the norm in cultural anthropology, secular cultural anthropology. Though a moderate cultural relativism still is present. So I think that it is very important for us to, if we are going to propose that it is possible for, well, excuse me, maybe I should put it this way. We need to, if we go to the Bible, ask the question, what is more basic, the unity of mankind or the diversity of cultures? I'm going to put it as a question. I'm not going to... What is more basic to a person's experience? Man as man or man as cultural being? And I would propose to you that the scriptures present man as more basic than man as cultural being. This is something that comes by revelation. It cannot be figured out necessarily, conclusively, by human empirical investigation, though the cultural anthropologist may be moving in that direction. And where we learn it is from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, where from one man, Adam, every nation of men is created to dwell on the face of the earth. And having affirmed that, what it gives to us is an anchor that says, if we meet in Scripture one message that is to be preached among all the nations, then we have a responsibility to figure out how that one message goes to man as man within a diversity of cultures, to speak the one truth to him so that he may respond and be saved. Okay? Second area to think about. Though it is true that the unity of mankind is more basic than the diversity of cultures, I think also what we need to note is the scriptures do teach that the diversity of cultures is also a part of God's design. God's original intention, I believe, was for man to be distributed across the face of the earth in a harmonious patchwork of diverse cultures. Fill the earth. And why I say that, I'd have to give you other texts of scripture, but the text here, I think, gives us at least some indication of it. God created from one man all the nations. And that word nation can be translated cultures, I think, very legitimately. The ethne. All the ethne of men to dwell on the face of the earth, determining the time which they'd exist and the boundaries of their habitation. Diversity is also part of God's design. He loves the diversity of culture, as well as affirming this unity of man whom he has created. What are the implications of this? The first implication of these affirmations is that if indeed the unity of man is more basic than the diversity of culture, it then means that man can transcend his culture, judge it, and change it. And this is what I believe is assumed by the scriptures, and even assumed in that Areopagus speech. Because both Stoic and Epicurean do not believe in resurrection. And Paul calls upon them to say no to that, and to say no to their view of the gods and of the idols, and to say yes to Jesus Christ, a man validated by resurrection to be the judge of the living and the dead. He calls all men everywhere to repent. And the second implication to note is that cultural identity is to be respected. Here I'm back to that same passage I pointed to you out to you from the angle of unity. Jews don't stop being Jews. Gentiles don't stop being Gentiles when they come into the church. They are still recognized in terms of their identity. So concerned is the church about the proper affirmation of cultural identity that is in line with Scripture, I would have to say, or under the will of God, is that Paul was willing to go in and purify himself with those four in order to show that he wasn't making Jews stop being Jews out in the diaspora when he preached to them the gospel. And so concerned was the church that the Gentiles be properly recognized, that they were not compelled to be circumcised and adopt the cultural identity of Jews. They could keep on being Gentiles and be Christians within the church. So I think in the book of Acts we have some roots and foundation for giving us guidance on how to approach this issue of culture. Now there is another way in which Luke gives us teaching on culture as a framework for practicing contextualization, and this is in the matter of cultural dynamics. To sum it up briefly, as you see presented in your lecture notes, what Luke says is that, or the way in which Luke presents culture, involves a basic agreement with what anthropologists are saying today, namely that the worldview that a culture generates is the source of meanings for interpreting reality and coping with relentlessly changing circumstances. Acts chapter 28, verses 4 to 6, gives us a very good illustration of how a worldview is the source of meanings for interpreting reality and in coping with changing circumstances. Paul is shipwrecked there on an island, and he goes about helping to gather sticks for a fire. It's raining, and they need to provide some warmth for themselves, and a snake has taken refuge in the sticks. And as the sticks are thrown on the fire, because of the heat, the snake is revived and comes out and grabs a hold of Paul's hand as he is putting the sticks into the fire. And Paul shakes off the snake, and the people around look at him, expecting him to fall over under the effects of the poison. And they say to themselves, well, obviously our goddess Justice has done her work. She couldn't kill him through the shipwreck. He must be a murderer, so now she is doing away with him via this snake. But he doesn't die. And so as they look at him after a while, they conclude that maybe he himself is a god. Well, there you see a kinetology, or a cause and effect, at work in their thinking. They have a worldview which says that the universe is so structured that in the area of the nature of power, cause and effect, curses and blessings, that the gods are very active, and they are going to bring about physical punishment and even death for wrongs that are done. This animistic kind of view they hold to, and when it doesn't work out, in Paul's case, they then go to another understanding, namely the understanding that maybe Paul himself is a god. This is then the first observation or implication we can make concerning worldview, the cultural dynamics as Luke presents them. Now, one other area I want us to think about is oftentimes it is contended, and I think properly so, that since the worldview attaches the meaning to the form or the behavior pattern, when you move from one culture to another, what remains stable is the meaning. What varies, what is the variable, is the form, because the link is created by the given cultural context. Do we find evidence of this in the book of Acts? It was hard for me to find evidence of it. I guess the closest that I could get would be to illustrate the reverse, namely the way in which the form changed meaning or significance from cultural framework to cultural framework. Take, for instance, the form or the behavior pattern of circumcision. For the Jewish Christian, circumcision was a mark of salvation, as they're still under the influence of legalism. For the Gentile Christian, it is a burden, very hard to bear. There's a different meaning or significance to the act. And in that way, you can see how the same form can have different meanings from culture to culture, and the reverse being true, one meaning would have to be represented by different forms from culture to culture. Implications in this area? The first implication is, do we have the correct worldview? Acts chapter 26, verse 18, I think, points in this direction as Paul describes his gospel as a matter of opening people's eyes, turning them from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Do we have the right worldview? And then secondly, implications with relationship to form and meaning. The first correct implication is meaning must be held constant in application through diverse forms. The other area I'd like you to note here, finally, in the area of implications, is a wrong implication. Sometimes it is contended that the authority of Scripture, since the Bible was written in another context, in another time and place, another cultural context, since meaning maintains itself, can maintain itself over time or across cultural context, but form does not necessarily maintain itself with the same meaning, the implication is, well, all you apply from the Bible is the meanings, the principles. You don't apply the behavior patterns, the actions. And some individuals will build an ethic upon that kind of hermeneutic. I would propose to you that that is not a right implication to draw from this cultural phenomenon for two reasons. First of all, well, I guess for one basic reason and then for some scriptural evidence. The basic reason is education, learning. It is possible for individuals within a given cultural context to learn a meaning of a form or a behavior pattern, even though that meaning may not naturally be attached to that behavior pattern. An educational process can take place. And also the second reason is we do seem to have evidence in Scripture that certain forms or behavior patterns are commanded to be observed in multiple cultural contexts. I guess the two examples that we meet most clearly are the examples with reference to baptism and the example with reference to the Lord's Supper. With reference to baptism, we'd have to go outside Luke Acts, but just as an example there, Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, go make disciples of all cultures, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The assumption is there's one command to do one thing, but it's to be exercised through discipling multiple cultures. And I would propose that the implication there is that one command can be obeyed in multiple cultures. And I would say the same thing is true as we meet the command in Luke 22, 19 and 20, this do in remembrance of me, namely the Lord's Supper, to be obeyed in multiple cultures, and we see it obeyed in multiple cultures in Acts chapter 2:42 within the Jewish culture, Acts 20, verse 7, within Gentile culture in Asia Minor. And I guess the other thing to note for you is that we should also understand that the absolute truth of God can be communicated across time and culture. The words, the forms may be varied so that the same meaning is communicated. We use different language systems, but we should again view the possibility that the same reality can be pointed to, even though it is not known. It can be taught using not necessarily the same words, because we go from different culture to different culture language system, but the same meaning pointed to. An example of this is the use of the term resurrection, which does not mean anything in the Stoic or Epicurean culture, but Paul doesn't hesitate to use it as a term and begin to explain it and preach it in terms of what happened to Jesus in the space-time universe. this we can see in Acts 17, verses 18 and 32, which I haven't noted down there for you, but Acts 17, 18 and 32. I realize that raising these issues also raises a number of hermeneutical points, especially how do you decide what is normative? Really, the issues we've been wrestling with all the way through. How do you know at a given point, once you've established that form and meaning potentially can be applied from culture to culture, which forms, which behavior patterns are actually to be applied from culture to culture? And that has to be wrestled out with context. It has to be wrestled out in terms of the recipient of the command, in terms of the content in which the command is given, the way in which it is given, in terms of the rationale, in terms of the evidence of the rest of Scripture, as we look at normative and non-normativeness. What I have noted for you down under response to the gospel is just the summary of a word study of the word epistrepho, which points to which we normally translate, that's E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, long O, epistrepho, which we normally translate either to turn or to convert. And I'm proposing to you that the normative content describes a conversion either in an absolute sense of turning or possibly returning with reference to the Jews, and that it has a positive object, turning toward God, although it can sometimes have both positive and negative aspects, turning from sin and turning to God. We've met this concept when we dealt with another word, repentance, metanoia, which is often used in close connection with it.